Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Where therefore God is joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
How's your memory? Maybe you remember these two quotes. W.C. Fields, someone discovered him reading a Bible during a break in filming in the studio, and if you know W.C. Fields' life, that would be an unlikely choice of reading material for him. And they asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Looking for loopholes."
Yeah.
Or Mark Twain more directly said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." Now, if those quotes are familiar to you, it's because I used them when we began Ephesians chapter 5. I think I might have even used the same sermon title. And the point of using it there, as it is here, was that when we are confronted with the high standards in God's word, we are compelled to cry, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We would rather something that we could debate the meaning of rather than having to deal with the clear meaning of the words before us. So in what I say and how I say it, should offense be given, I pray that you would direct that at the speaker and not at God's word. Every one of us, pastors and teachers, men far more skilled and experienced than I am, stumble and fall in these things as we endeavor to rightly open God's word. We're moving along in the narrative. We're only 52 verses away from Jerusalem. One more chapter. At the beginning of chapter 11, we'll be in Jerusalem, and the last part of the gospel account from 11 through the end of 16 is all in that last week. But now Jesus has come in his journey back down towards Judea, into Judea, towards Jerusalem, closer to home. And therefore he encounters once again his shadow, the Pharisees, who are looking for ways to, the word we give are given is test, but really is to tempt him. And they come to him with a particularly difficult and dangerous question, hoping to trap him in the process. The passage of scripture that they're referring to, as your footnote will tell you, is the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 24. In the NIV, it reads, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," and so on. In the ESV, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her." And that's the issue that they wanted to concentrate on. At that time, all of the rabbis agreed that divorce was lawful. Although it should be noted, of course, only men had the right to initiate a divorce because women were considered at that point little more than property. The issue was the range of permissible grounds for divorce. The issue was the meaning of the passage from Deuteronomy that I've just read for us. What is the meaning of displeasing to him? What is the meaning of some uncleanness or something indecent? Literally, the word means nakedness. What does it comprehend? There were two positions. Not surprisingly, as there are in so many of these things, there was a conservative position and there was a liberal position. The conservative position said that the only permissible grounds was unchastity before marriage. That is to say, a breach of the engagement contract. Think of the situation of Joseph and Mary. When Joseph found that she was but with child, he, being a just man, resolved to put her away quietly. And that was the idea. This was the grounds for divorce on the conservative viewpoint. The liberal position, on the other hand, was that literally any reason at the prerogative of the husband was acceptable. If she talked back, if she couldn't cook, if she wasn't as pretty as the next woman down the street, essentially anything was permissible. And the Pharisees, therefore, came to Jesus with the intention, as it says here, to test, but really to tempt and hopefully to trap him in his answer. How so? They hoped that he would take sides by answering according to one or the other, and therefore he would alienate the followers of the one with whom he did not agree. What's more, whatever he said might conceivably be found to contradict what Moses had written, and of course that would put him squarely in their sights. And what's more, there was a civil aspect to this as well. Coming into Judea, he had come back into Herod's territory. And if you remember back in Mark chapter 6, we read the story of how John the Baptist called out Herod for his illegitimate divorce and paid with his life. And the Pharisees, I have in my notes perhaps, I think it was probably stronger than perhaps, they were scheming that Jesus might indeed suffer the same fate that John the Baptist had. Now, as is often the case, Jesus' response to them is not to argue with them about loopholes. You'll notice that so many times. Each time we have one of these accounts in here of him being confronted by the Pharisees, he doesn't meet them head on. In fact, he takes the discussion in his own direction. He tells them, in effect, that they're asking the wrong question. He looks, instead of what Moses said in Deuteronomy, he looks back to the very beginning. He looks to the creation account. He looks for the original and intended order of things regarding marriage. And he finds that in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Now, footnote here, and this is something that becomes more and more of an issue as we go on. Jesus apparently believed in a literal creation account. Who am I to argue with him? Who is anyone to argue with him? And yet we're surrounded by a picture of anything but that. And by the grace of God, I pray that each one of us is able, when confronted with that, to say, your argument isn't with me, your argument is with what Jesus believed. And you can't pick and choose about that. Sermon for another day. But he believed every single word of this account as being real. It's worth noting in this original account in Genesis that the first and only point at which God in creation saw something was, quote unquote, not good, was when he saw that the man was alone. You remember the scene, the man, all the animals are brought before the man that he might call each one what it should be named. That's a lovely, I don't know why, that scene moves me to tears. I think it's beautiful. All the animals coming before him, and Adam determining what to name each one of these creatures that God has placed in Eden. And yet the man was alone, and God decreed it was not good that the man would be alone. And so we have the creation account, and we have the account of Eve being brought forth, and Adam's excited recognition of his bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and the institution of marriage settled down there. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees, saying, in effect, that Moses didn't command you. The way the Pharisees presented this is that Moses said you should do this with regard to divorce. Jesus is saying it's more because, he says in verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. In other words, were it not for this law that's recorded for us in Deuteronomy, without this standard, things would have been even worse. There would have been no limitation whatsoever on what could be done for the marital relationship. He says that Jesus says to them, your hearts were hard. And we know that's throughout the Bible. That's a picture of refusing to listen to God. And that's what he tells them. Your hearts were hard. This is why Moses had to write this. That's why there had to be this restriction. The narrative then changes to Jesus' private instructions to his disciples. This is at verse 10 through 12. And he sets forth at that point that there are no exceptions allowing divorce. Now, note in here, if you will, please. Mark is the only one who recounts Jesus speaking about a woman initiating divorce. That's because Mark's audience was Roman, and in Roman society, women did have the right to initiate a divorce. In Jewish law at that time, they did not. It was only the men. Now, this is the point at which the flag goes up and we say, but wait a minute, this is not the only time this is mentioned, and it doesn't. The passages don't all agree. What's that all about? Well, it's about this. In Matthew chapter 19, there is an exception. In the account of the same encounter, we're told that Jesus says that divorce is allowed for marital unfaithfulness. And then further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we seem to have an indication that divorce is allowed in the case of an unbelieving spouse who departs from the marital home and the marital relationship. Now, can we reconcile these passages? Should we try to reconcile these passages? Is that the point that we should concentrate on? I suggest to you no. This only replicates what the Pharisees were doing, focusing on the exceptions and not on the standard. Focusing on what the... looking for loopholes, hence the title. How do we apply this? Well, first and foremost, I think we apply it in the sense and the spirit of what we would read in a verse like James 4 and 6. Where James tells the people, he's in the middle of criticizing the people to whom he's writing, you need to repent, is the essence of that. And what does he say right in the middle of that? He says, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. And certainly that's the situation here where we need to remember that God gives more grace. Our attention has to be to the original principle and not to the exceptions to the rule. See, every couple situation is unique. I don't need to tell you that. We can't escape what God's word says, but we need to consider each situation uniquely and graciously in the light of the creation ordinance, in the light of what is set forth for us in Genesis. So, what is the general principle? Well, it's very clear. Regardless of what the civil laws of the jurisdiction we live in say, marriage before God is what God says it is. That should be so blindingly obvious. But God says marriage is the faithful union of one man and one woman for life. And this is a creation ordinance. These standards are for the world at large. This is before there was Jew or Gentile. This is before there was any division in humanity. This is for everyone. But because it's a creation ordinance and creation is fallen, we shouldn't be surprised that these standards are disregarded by the world at large. Now, we can rail and complain about the fact that the world has disregarded these standards, and that's certainly something to be concerned about in many levels, in many ways, in many contexts. But first of all, the church has to look to its own situation, its own practices, before we condemn a fallen world for being fallen. You're fallen. Don't be fallen. You're fallen. We can't condemn them for being fallen other than showing them the way to come from, to be rescued from being fallen. 1 Peter 4 and 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And so the church has to look to the Genesis standards that Jesus reminds us of and not the standards of the world for our view of marriage and divorce, and to strive to live according to that standard by the grace he has given us. by the grace he has given us. Let's detour aside for a moment here and think back to when we looked at those husband and wife passages in Ephesians chapter 5. We talked then about the idea that God has a very high view of marriage. Why? Because marriage is, as it were, a sermon illustration for the relationship of Christ and his church. Do you remember that? Do you remember that that's that whole paragraph where Paul talks about how the husband is to behave toward the wife and how the wife is to behave toward the husband. At the very end of it, he says, "But I am talking about Christ and his church." And it's a little bit of a twist when you get to the end there. He's spoken all the way in there about relation of husband and wife. And then he says, but that's just an illustration of the underlying truth. Let me remind us of a couple of quotes that I had in that when we studied that particular passage, I think both which point to why this is so important in God's eyes. If you remember, Peter O'Brien, who had the massive Ephesians commentary that I drew from quite a lot at the time, he wrote it that with regard to that passage, he said, theologically, Paul's argument does not move from human marriage to Christ and his church. Rather, Christ and the church in a loving relationship is the paradigm, the source, if you will, for the Christian husband and wife. And then George Knight wrote, Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. Okay? God's starting point was the picture of Christ and the church. And God designed marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It is not a human invention. The state can say whatever it wants to, all right? It can say it wrongly, and it does, but that's not for the church. So, how do we apply this to particular people in particular situations? Well, those who are intending to marry for the first time, we need to get across to them lovingly that marriage is not a renegotiable contract. It's not like your NFL players. I lose track of what you can and can't do in sports contracts, but some of them, it's like, okay, I'm not showing up for training camp unless you renegotiate my contract. I'm not going to do anything around the house unless you renegotiate my contract. No, it doesn't work that way. No. Think for a moment about the nature of the marriage ceremony. Think of the ritual. I think of the ritual that's in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, but it's universal basically across the denominations. The couple takes the vows before God in the presence of the pastor and the congregation who are witnesses. And what does the minister say at the end of that marriage ceremony? Those whom God has joined, let not man put asunder. So we are, in that ceremony, we are witnesses to God effecting that joining of man and woman. God has made them one in that ceremony. So that's for those intending to marry. Now, for those of us who are now married, the point is not how it feels, right? And I put that in quotes, feels right now. And that can change moment to moment, can't it? You can feel happily or securely married. You can feel unhappily married. You can feel that you're headed for the rocks or for divorce court. And you can probably do all three of those in the span of a half an hour. I can. I don't know about anybody else. But that's a pretty normal experience. In other words, really, this is bigger than just the two of us or the two of you. It's bigger than just our individual lives. In one sense, God's name is at stake. And then finally, for those who are already divorced or remarried or not, it's so important to say, We must not view Jesus as a new Moses, a new lawgiver, apart from the grace of God. Let me say that again. It is so important. We can't view Jesus as someone giving a new set of laws to replace Moses' laws, absent thinking of his grace and realizing that it is all about his grace. Let me give you an example of what happens when you look at it just as a law matter. And this is the life of a friend of mine, a man I know who's been in and out of ministry in the churches in the city. He was married once. He divorced his first wife. They divorced. It was by mutual consent. He was married a second time, and he became involved with a very conservative Baptist group, which declared that he was ineligible to serve in ministry in view of that marital history. So he divorced his second wife and remarried the gal he'd been married to the first time. And I went to that third wedding ceremony, and it was the same minister who had married them the first time who did marriage number three, and I remember him saying, "Don't make me do this again." Well, unfortunately, he's since become divorced from wife number three. Now he's married for the fourth time. I think he's getting old enough, this might be the last, but you can see how pursuing it as a matter of legalism can just spirals downward. And it was initiated by this notion of you're not allowed to serve in ministry having been divorced once. The remedy for that is not to unwind everything and to go back as if you can start all over again from the beginning. Let's back away from this for a moment. We all know so well that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares that a lustful look can be considered adultery. So there's no degrees of violation of God's law. If I look at the pretty woman driving in the car next to me on the way up here and start to stray out of my lane because I'm thinking the wrong things, I'm guilty of adultery. See, it's not a matter of degrees. It's not a matter of saying, okay, we can pin this. I can weave my way through and avoid violating this. There is no unforgivable sin except unbelief. And so adultery is a sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. And the fact that we are sinners in all matters, including this area, is what drives us to the cross of Christ, because no amount of rules about marriage and divorce or anything else can make us right before God. We read in Malachi 2 and 16, God hates divorce. But nowhere do we read that God hates divorced people. It's an imperfect world. It's a sinful world. We often have to choose the lesser of two evils, and that choice may very well be a divorce. So one last quote. This is from James Boyce. 20 years since he died. Hard to believe. This is what he writes. It is true that Christians who marry out of God's will and get divorced often remarry, frequently to Christians, and that God seems in grace often to sanctify and bless the second marriages. Does this mean that God modifies his standards? No. But it does mean that divorce and remarriage, as bad as they may be, are not unforgivable. And that God is always willing to begin again with us, wherever we are, whatever we have done, and bring blessing. The churches should never be closed to such people, and Christians, above all persons, should be understanding of others and show mercy. So in conclusion, there are no loopholes, but there is amazing grace. Let's pray, and then let's close by singing that hymn. Father, you give more grace. Without your grace, we are all lost. We all offend in ways great and small daily. In Adam, we have no hope, but in Christ, all things are made new. By your grace, so work in the lives of this your people to bring forth your praise, to show that you are a God of grace, a God of glory, and that you're the one who reached all the way in Christ to save us. Give us such a spirit of grace and forgiveness and of mercy that that might shine forth in our lives, in our words, in our homes, in our offices, in our relationships, and be a sweet-smelling savor to draw others to your Son. Amen. Make us that light, that salt and light and leaven in this world. We can't make ourselves that. You can make it, make us that in the places where you put us. We thank you that none of this has taken you by surprise, and that you have prepared a people to be priests to this world. So fit us for that task. We give you the thanks and the glory. Hear the prayers of your people here together in this place for Jesus' sake.